I want you to imagine yourself standing in line at the checkout counter of a grocery store. You can't help but notice all the newspapers and magazines that are right there next to you as you make your purchase. And the headlines so often reveal story after story of ugliness of life on Earth. So I want you to imagine this newspaper sitting there, and these are some of the headlines. Woman in royal family assaulted by her brother. Real estate fraud results in the death penalty. Paranoid dictator kills local children. If those were the headlines on that paper and you were looking for good news, you wouldn't buy that paper, would you? These stories are all too common, and we just as soon do without them. But all of those pretend headlines I've given you this morning are actually based on stories found in the scriptures. One of King David's own sons assaulted his sister. 2 Samuel chapter 13. Ananias and Sapphira lied to God about the real estate sales and they were killed for it. Acts chapter 5. Herod the Great was so paranoid that Jesus would grow up and take his throne from him that he had every boy in Bethlehem 2 years and under executed. Matthew chapter 2. See, the Bible does not shy away from revealing to us the ugliness of sin. And as much as it makes for heavy reading sometimes, there is so much for us to learn. The familiar cliche is absolutely right. If we don't learn from history, we're doomed to repeat it. So this morning, as we continue in our biblical character studies, I want us to look at one of these ugly stories. And I'll invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 6. It's a study that we have looked at before a number of years ago, but it's certainly a powerful reminder of sin unchecked and what can happen if we do not respond to the invitations of repentance. Mark chapter 6, now just before the section that we're going to look at, Jesus has sent out his disciples two by two on their first missions trip. And if you're to look at that passage, you'll see that they went out in his name. They trusted his provision, they preached his message, and they ministered his compassion. And everything that they did reflected glory back on the one that they followed. It reflected glory back on Jesus. Verse 13 tells us that they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So Jesus has sent his disciples out. They're ministering his compassion and his message, and God is using them in a powerful way, and they are being noticed. And it's drawing attention back to Jesus. Look at verse 14. King Herod hears of it. It says, King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. So because of what the disciples were doing, the miracles that they were doing, on top of what Jesus had already done, he was becoming known in the region. And people's attention were drawn to him. The ministry of the 12 captured the attention of people, and it reflected attention back to Jesus. People recognized that these unlearned men had been with Jesus. And the ministry that they were carrying out was much like the ministry of Jesus. And so the people around there began to speculate about who this Jesus might be. Mark 6, 14 and 15 says this. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said he is Elijah, and others said he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. So the ministry of Jesus was commanding people's attention more and more, and the Jewish people in particular wondered, who is this man? Who is this Jesus that he does such wonderful things? Well, even Herod, King Herod, gets in the speculation on who Jesus is. And verse 16 tells us what Herod's conviction is. He says, this must be John the Baptist raised from the dead. Now Herod thinks that because he had John the Baptist killed. And he thinks maybe that there's some retribution coming for his actions. Now because Mark in this book has just made reference to a past event, the death of John the Baptist, he's going to use the next few verses in this section to take us back in history and reveal the story of how John met his demise. Now the Herod who is referred to in this section is not Herod the Great, who tried to kill Jesus as a child, but this is Herod Antipas, one of his sons. Now I took some time to read up on the history of the Herodian family tree, and I've got to tell you, it's not a real pleasant read. It's kind of reading like reading the soap opera digest. Instead of the young and the restless, this is the paranoid and the ruthless. And all through their family history, we see paranoia, jealousy, treachery, adultery, polygamy, and many other words that end in Y. Herod the Great was married to at least 10 wives and had at least 16 children. He had at least 3 of his own sons executed because he thought they might be trying to take the throne away from them. Real nice guy, hey? He's paranoid about his own sons and has them killed. The study of this family can get a little confusing because Herod is as much a title as it is a name, and at least 5 of Herod the Great's sons bore the Herod title. When Herod the Great died, his kingdom was divided between 3 of his sons. They ruled under the Roman Empire, which meant they didn't have a lot of authority of their own. Everything they did kind of had to be vetoed by Rome, but nonetheless, they had some authority. They did rule. They were respected as kings. Well, the 3 sons that inherited their father's kingdom was Herod Archelaus, Herod Antipas, and Herod Philip I. The Herod that Mark is talking about is Herod Antipas, also known as Herod the Tetrarch, and he ruled the regions of Galilee and Perea. Now let me tell you a little bit about this guy. It's just like the rest of the family, it's not a pretty picture. He's ruling, and his eye catches his brother's wife. Wow, she's kind of good looking. I think maybe I should make a change in my situation. And so he divorces his current wife and takes his brother's wife. Now she must have thought this arrangement was a step up in the food chain because she had no apparent objections. And as we'll see later, she was fond enough of the circumstance that when someone spoke against it, she got just right ticked. Well, enter John the Baptist. He has been given the task of preaching repentance, and he preaches that message to anyone who needs to hear it. And so when John catches wind of Herod's wife stealing, which was strictly prohibited in Jewish law, he spoke against it. Verse 18 of our passage says this, "For John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.'" Now that's just kind of duh, common sense. But more than that, it's written right into the Jewish law. Look at Leviticus 20:21. "If a man takes his brother's wife, it is impurity. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness. They shall be childless." That's what Jewish law had to say about this issue. And remember, Herod is a ruler of a Jewish population. And so his actions were an outrage. And John had the courage to stand up and say so. "Herod, it's not right what you're doing. It's not right." Well, who of us likes to be publicly tongue-lashed? None of us do. And the Herodian family in particular didn't handle things like that very calmly. And so John finds himself imprisoned by Herod the Tetrarch, Herod Antipas, because of his incessant speaking about Herod's sin. Now, verse 19 reveals that it wasn't just Herod who was upset about his sin being revealed. Herodias, the stolen wife, was also furious. The text tells us that she nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. She wanted to kill him. She was so angry with him for exposing her sin. But she couldn't do that, and here's why. Verse 20. "Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly." So even though John continued to preach and Herod didn't get what John was saying most of the time, there was something about him that was compelling. And Herod had this inexplicable respect for John, and so he protected him from his wife's wrath. But Herodias didn't give up. She nursed her grudge, she fed her hatred, and she patiently waited for an opportunity to unleash it. And her patience finally paid off. Let's read together Mark chapter 6, verses 21 to 25. "But an opportunity came when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, 'Ask me for whatever you wish and I will give it to you.' And he vowed to her, 'Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom.' And she went out and said to her mother, what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and said, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Herodias had been looking for just such an opportunity. She has nursed this grudge. She has remembered her hatred. She has fed into it and waited patiently, and here was her chance. And so when Herod swore an oath to grant any request her daughter made, Herodias did not hesitate to suggest what she wanted. Now, to say that Herod was bothered by that request would be a huge understatement. The text tells us that he was exceedingly sorry. I think the NIV said he was greatly disturbed. The Greek word used to describe Herod's sorrow, his disturbed spirit, is the same word used to describe the agony of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Very same word. He was distraught in his spirit. He did not want to fulfill this request. But he had made an oath, and he made an oath in front of all his friends and guests. And so in order to save face, as an act of pride, Herod ordered that John be executed. And the girl is given John's head on a platter, and she immediately takes it to her mother. And verse 29 concludes this grisly story by telling us that John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. The Bible doesn't hesitate to tell us the ugliness of sin. And it does so for a reason. Because we need to hear it. We have this natural inclination in us towards sin. We're fallen human beings. The image of God has been marred in us, and we're born that way. And we have this propensity to be drawn to sin. And God wants us to know how serious that is and what can happen. I want us to be reminded this morning of three timeless truths about the ugliness of sin. And here's truth number one. Sin is seldom quarantined. Sin is seldom quarantined. There is a lie in the world today that tells us that our misdeeds don't hurt anyone else. We've been fed the line that the effect of our actions are isolated to us and it won't become a problem for those around us. Now, usually we buy into that because we've already decided we want to commit the sin and we're not looking to be told otherwise. We're looking instead to placate our conscience, to justify our decision, to quieten the voice of conviction in our hearts. Now, I'm sure Herod and Herodias knew that their sin would at least affect the two people they were married to. Hopefully, they had enough common sense to know that that was going to be a mess. But I doubt they understood what the full ramifications of their sin would be. In this passage alone, the effects are devastating. Their adultery caused the imprisonment and execution of John the Baptist. It caused a mother to use and manipulate her daughter to accomplish her own desires of sin. Now, those two things in and of themselves are devastating enough. But the pages of history tell us at least one more result of this unholy union. The historian Josephus records that this adulterous marriage caused a war. Herod's original father-in-law was so furious that his daughter was dumped for Herodias that he massed his troops and came and fought a war against Herod Antipas. And Herod lost an entire army in that war. Now, I don't know how big that army was. I don't know how many men were lost on his former father-in-law's side. But nonetheless, all of these lives were lost because of the sin of two people. Because of their decision to walk away from their marriages. Because of their decision to give in to the lust of their hearts. Lives were lost, and many lives were lost. You see, the effects of sin cannot be quarantined. The only one who has the power to limit the effects of sin is God, and he seldom chooses to do so. He has said so clearly in his word that you reap what you sow. Sin is seldom quarantined. A few years ago, CBC ran a story of an Irish businessman whose drunken antics forced a British Airways jet that was on its way to Phoenix, Arizona, to make an emergency landing in Winnipeg, Manitoba. David McAuliffe was 38 at the time, and he pleaded guilty in a Winnipeg courtroom to mischief and disobeying a flight crew. He left the city with a criminal record and a bill for more than $17,000 in fines. You see, McAuliffe had been afraid of flying because he had suffered an injury in a plane crash in England several years ago. And so to deal with his intense anxiety, he combined Valium with a day-long drinking binge before the plane took off. Later, McAuliffe, who was very soft-spoken and clearly embarrassed, said that he was sincerely sorry to everyone on the plane for his behavior. He said that those 5 days had changed his life, and he admitted the hurt and pain he'd caused his family were tremendous, he said. McAuliffe returned to Ireland knowing that his future was uncertain. As a result of his actions, his employer, Intel, rescinded the promotion that had sparked the flight in the first place. He was going to Arizona for training. He expected to have to plead to keep his job at all. Sin is seldom quarantined. The decisions that we make that dishonor the Lord affect other people, period. And we need to remember that. Truth number two, rejecting repentance can harden your heart. John the Baptist confronted Herod and Herodias about their sin. And verse 19 says that Herodias had a grudge against John. She rejected the opportunity to repent. She decided she wanted her sin, she wanted the pleasures that it brought, and no one was going to tell her otherwise. And in doing so, she hardened her heart. She became committed to her sin and felt compelled to silence the one who told her otherwise. Sin is deceitful. It promises pleasure, it promises solutions, it promises many things that it cannot deliver. And while it may initially appear to supply what's promised, it's always short-lived. And yet so many people get sucked in. We've all known people who are swept away by this deceit. They step into their sin with conviction and gusto, and they don't want to be told otherwise. They've already rejected the convicting work of the Spirit, and they've rejected the opportunity to repent. And with that decision comes a hardening to the things of God. And we need to know that. Now there's a verse of encouragement for us in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13. It says this. It says to the church, so church, hear this. Encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. I love that verse. Because while reminding us that sin is deceitful, it reminds us of one of the reasons we have been placed in a family of believers. You see, we are called to come alongside one another as long as it's called today and encourage one another not to be hardened by sin. Encourage one another to go deeper in our walk with Jesus. Encourage one another to embrace the gift of repentance when God offers it so freely. Every single day you are alive will be called today. And every day called today is a good day to build someone up in the body of Christ. Every day is a good day to encourage someone to keep walking with Jesus. To encourage someone to keep resisting the devil. To encourage someone to say no to sin and yes to God. It's in isolation that we're most vulnerable. When we pull away, when we stay by ourselves, when we refuse the fellowship of God's people, when we refuse to meet together, to talk about our faith, to talk about the Word, to be with other believers, we make ourselves vulnerable to the temptation of the enemy. And that's why it's so vital that we walk with Jesus together. We need others around us who will have the courage of John the Baptist to continually present the option of repentance when we stray. We need others to help us respond to that repentance, because if we don't, we run the risk of being hardened to the voice of God in our lives. It's just a couple weeks ago that I was made aware of a pastoral colleague that admitted that for years he had been involved in pornography to a fairly heavy level. And it had affected his family, and it had affected how he treated his family. And none of us around him knew anything about it. And I was stunned. Today he is not a pastor. Today he doesn't have a lot of hope of being a pastor. Today he is separated from his family, and I don't know if that marriage relationship will be healed. I pray that it will. But guys who get into that, so often it seems, go down that path in secret for such a long time, getting in deeper and deeper, and it hardens their heart. And they function on the outside as if everything is fine. And they preach with gusto, and they counsel well. And all the while, there's this ugly secret that has hardened their heart, and no one knows about it. And I'm grieving for my friend today. And I want to tell you something that I have done. Not because I'm smart, but because someone encouraged me to. 2 weeks ago, on behalf of our church, I went on a website called Covenant Eyes. And I purchased and downloaded software that makes every click that I make on the computer accountable to two people in my life who will come and ask me the hard questions if they find something that's not right there. And very shortly, at every computer in our building, you're going to find a log, and you're going to have to sign your name before you spend any time on the internet. And every click will be recorded, and it's not like the history on a web browser. You can't erase it. And every click is going to go to Trevor, and it's going to go to my wife. And every week they will ask me if there's something on there that ought not to be there. Pornography has not been an issue for me yet. But I am not above that temptation, and neither are you. And I recognize that something like that can harden a heart. And with the internet today, it is so, so prevalent. You don't have to go looking for it. It will come looking for you. My friends, we need to take that stuff so seriously. We have such a potential to dishonor the name of Jesus. And I don't want that to happen. As you think of it, would you pray for my friend? He's been in some counseling. I think his wife has as well. Pray for the church that he was pastoring. They're devastated. They didn't know. And they're in the process of trying to put things back together. None of us are above that. We can't look down on an individual like that and say, well, I would never do that. That's called self-righteousness, and that's sin as well. We need to take these things really seriously, because sin can harden your heart. And when we turn our back on repentance, things just get worse. I hadn't intended to say all that. But let's take a warning from that. Truth number three. The fear of man has devastating consequences. Herod knew full well that executing John the Baptist was wrong. He knew it was wrong. He didn't want to do it. So why did he? Because he made an oath, and because he was afraid of his reputation before his guests in the room that night that heard him take that oath. He was in a room full of influential men who had just seen him swear an oath to his wife's daughter that he would give her whatever she asked for. And he was afraid to lose face before them. He didn't want to be seen as weak. He didn't want them to be critical of him for backing out of his oath. They took oaths very seriously. Verse 26 says, because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. He was afraid of what his guests would think. John the Baptist's death was a result of Herod's fear. Fear of man is a problem for many of us. We are more afraid of looking stupid before man than we are of sinning before God. People have become our idol of choice. In so many cases, people have become our idol of choice. And we can become so consumed by what people think of us that we fail to stop and say, God, how do you see me? And the result of living this way can be devastating. You see, the fear of man is all about hiding. It's all about appearances. It causes us to avoid living authentically. And worst of all, it can result in sin that, as we've already seen, affects others as much as ourselves. Sometimes we're so afraid of what people think. Sometimes we're so afraid of that we imagine what people might be thinking, and we're paralyzed by that. In his book, When People Are Big and God Is Small, Edward Welch tells the story of Sarah. She was a three-sport star at one of the best colleges in the U.S. Not only that, she was the sophomore captain of all three teams, and she had been named co-winner of the college's Best Female Athlete Award. With such ability and recognition, you would think that she was feeling pretty good about herself, but in fact, she wasn't. She was already worried about the next year. The expectation of others were going to be even greater. How could she top what she'd already accomplished? She wanted to be the best girlfriend, the best athlete, and the best student. At one point, she wanted to quit one of her sports to alleviate some of the stress in her life, but she was afraid to disappoint her teammates. Saying no to any friend was out of the question. She wanted to please everybody and couldn't stop. She could think of only one way out, and Sarah decided to take her own life. The fear of man has devastating consequences. The scriptures are full of examples of people who allowed fear of man to control them. You remember Abraham, he lied twice about who his wife really was for fear of what they would do to him to get at her. Peter denied Jesus three times because of fear of man. And later, he played the part of a hypocrite because he chose to disassociate with his Gentile believer friends because of what the Jews might have thought of him. They must have been having ham or pork or something. Pontius Pilate gave consent for Jesus' torture and execution because he was afraid of the crowds. That's just a few examples of many who are controlled by what man would think of them. We were not created to live like that. We are called, yes, to heed godly counsel. We are called to listen to one another and be encouraged by one another, but ultimately, we take our marching orders from God. And we're to be concerned far more with what He thinks than what anyone else thinks. In Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, Jesus, our Savior, says to us, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has the authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." We're called to fear the Lord, to have such a deep reverence and respect for our Savior that we would dread to do anything that would offend him. We are meant to live life in light of our relationship with God through Christ. We are supposed to care most about what he thinks. We find fulfillment and value in him and not in the opinions of other people. Peter evidently learned his lesson in this regard. In 1 Peter 3, he writes this, verses 13 to 15a. "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy." Peter calls on us to honor Christ the Lord, to remember that he is holy. We're not to fear what others think or to live our lives based on the opinions of others. Christ and Christ alone is Lord of our lives. When we fear man, we have divided loyalties and our lives so quickly become consumed by the perceived expectations of others, and the results can be devastating. Fear of man caused Herod to execute John the Baptist, even though he knew it to be wrong. And we need to take a lesson from his example. My friends, what are some of the ways that fear of man is expressed in your life? I would invite you to think about the answer to that question before the Lord. What's that area where the fear of man is expressed in your life? Are there inappropriate actions in your life motivated by what others will think? Ask God to reveal these areas of your life and give you strength to set apart Christ as Lord once again. Pretty ugly story, isn't it? It's not real pleasant to read. It's pretty sobering, in fact. But these stories have lessons to teach us. From this story, we learn that sin is seldom quarantined. Don't be fooled into thinking that your actions won't hurt anyone else, because they will. From this story, we learn that rejecting repentance can harden your heart. And in light of this, we're called to be there for one another in the body of Christ, to encourage one another while it's called today, today included. And we learn from this story that the fear of man has devastating consequences. So take stock of your life. Who are you serving? And then surrender once again to Jesus as Lord. As we started, let me say again, regardless of what God may be revealing to you, He is all about redemption. And none of this goes beyond the boundaries of His grace. Regardless of circumstances, freedom begins by saying yes to God. Yes, Lord, I hear you. Yes, Lord, forgive me. I agree that's sin. Help me to walk in step with you again. The beheading of John the Baptist is an ugly story, to be sure. But there's so much we can learn from it. And I'm thankful today that it's there for us to read and study and for God's Spirit to work in us to bring the changes that He desires. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, in the quietness of this room, would you speak by your Spirit into every heart? And Lord, would you give them the assurance of your steadfast love? If there is a sin there that needs to be dealt with, Lord, would you grant them the gift of repentance? And Lord, would you then encourage us to build one another up every day so that we will not be hardened by sin's deceitfulness, so that we will not dishonor the name of the Jesus that we love, and so that we will be a blessing and encouragement to others to keep walking, to keep going deeper. Do that work, Lord, I pray. Begin in me. Do it in all of us, I pray. And it's in the strong name of Jesus we pray. Amen.